Believe people are still coming to this class. I'm astounded and grateful. That's right. Who done it? Well, we'll see if we can find out this week. Volume, it needs to be louder? Okay. Crank it up, Keith. Okay. Very good. Well, let me begin us with a word of prayer, and then we'll get underway here. Father, we thank you once again for the time to gather. We thank you for the great luxury we have of being able to study your word in detail. And thank you for those who have gone before and have spent far more time than I have thinking about these things, whose gleanings I am able to wade through. And just pray for all of us as we try to sift down the goodness of your word from all of the things men have said about it and from all of the false ideas that our world engenders about you. Give us your truth. Your word is truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I was thinking last week about, after I had taught the lesson, how I ought to have been a little more forthright with some of my caveats that I need to continually put forward whenever I'm approaching anything of this nature. I do want to emphasize that in teaching the book of Revelation, it's pretty much impossible to go through without promoting a particular position. You know, I could just present, here are the seven different views of this chapter, here are the 74 different views of this chapter, and so on and so forth, and it would be exceedingly tedious, in my opinion. When I was in seminary, I got the most out of professors who said, this is what I think, here's the evidence. And so I'm kind of trying to do the same thing. But I do want to say that as a church and as a denomination, we don't take a position on the exact details of what's happening at the end. So this is where the whole in all things charity comes about, right? That we have liberty of conscience in this matter, and we have charity. So the professor that I had in seminary who taught Revelation was an extremely gentle, extremely charitable man. And when he was teaching, I felt my own positions challenged on a regular basis. And it was difficult. So maybe you've been experiencing that. Maybe you've been feeling, well, I don't know about this presentation. I don't know how this fits with the way I understand the book of Revelation. That's okay. So I just want to say that there are a lot of different ways to approach this that fall within the realm of Orthodox Christianity. What I want to caution us against is an approach to Revelation that gives people a false hope, that gives people a false expectation with regard to the future. So approaches that try to set dates, that try to say this absolutely must refer to this historical event, I feel like those are dangerous. And I also feel like the approach that says that before things get bad and before life gets challenging for Christians, that we're going to be zapped out of here, I think that's also a problematic approach, which is hard to say because that is probably the most popular version of end times events in American Christianity. And is there any wonder why? We like ease. We like comfort. We like the notion that God wouldn't dare harm us or allow us to go through difficulty. But I think many in this room can testify that God does, in fact, allow us to go through difficulty. But the promise is, in the midst of the difficulty, your trials work for your blessing. No matter how big the trial, no matter how small the trial, God's promise is the same. He's committed to us. And while the trials that the world undergoes work toward its judgment, as the church passes through them, they work toward our sanctification. So, in this chapter, in this section of Revelation, I'm only covering two chapters this week, so hopefully we'll be much closer to being able to get through it all. I think we're going to see what that time of conflict, that time of trial to come on the whole world looks like. So let's dive into chapter 12 of Revelation. Chapter 12 of Revelation is roughly the midpoint of the book of Revelation. There's a change in the structure of what's going on. The first 11 chapters of Revelation get the whole judgment engine rolling. And we see these seals of judgment coming. We see the trumpets happening. And then we've got some pauses and some interludes that we looked at last week. The main structure really presents a spiritual conflict in which there is a temptation to compromise, and there are trials that happen that refine the church's faith and commence the judgment of their oppressors. So we've seen this in the judgments that are being poured forth and in the protection that chapter 7 envisions as the 144,000 are sealed, and as chapter 11, which I promise I will get back to, talks about the spiritual protection of the church during the time of after Christ's resurrection. So that's the spiritual aspect of things going on in those chapters. We see this same spiritual conflict reflected in the last half of Revelation, but it's presented in a very different fashion. In chapters 12 through 20, you see cosmic warfare. You see beasts interfering in the affairs of men. And if you think back to Genesis, Revelation is, in a lot of ways, kind of the anti-Genesis. Instead of things being built up and put together, things are being torn down. We have a kind of a mirror image of Genesis. And so where in Genesis, man is to rule over the beasts, in Revelation, the beasts are ruling over man. And this is clearly a world upside down. Clearly things out of order. Clearly things in need of correction and the intervention of God to crush the serpent. And so we see those Genesis motifs being reflected once again. I'll talk a little bit about that more when we get to chapter 13. Another interesting thing is we have these enemies being introduced. They're kind of rolled out here starting in this chapter. We have the dragon. We have this beast. We have another beast. All of these enemies of God meet their end in kind of a curious fashion. It's what we call a concentric narrative structure. You may have heard this referred to as a chiasm. It's because if you kind of sketch them out, it makes the Greek letter chi, which is an X. So in chapter 12, we have the devil introduced. In chapter 20, we see the devil thrown into the lake of fire. So those are kind of the bookends. Next, in chapter 13, we see the beast introduced. Second to last, we see the beast defeated in chapter 19. So it goes with this other beast in the second half of chapter 13, who's known in chapter 19 as the false prophet. He and the beast get tossed in there at the same time, but there still is the concentric pattern. And then the final enemy that's trotted out here is the harlot, or the city of Babylon, which is introduced in chapter 17, and its fall is described in chapter 18. So this is an interesting little pattern. Four enemies are introduced successively, and then in opposite order, their fall is described. This is a common narrative practice that the Bible often does to highlight a pattern. And so the devil is kind of the top of the pyramid here, and it goes on down to this harlot or this city, which is closer and closer to our own experience of things. All of these are tied together. The fall of Babylon is connected to the beast, is connected to the false prophet, is connected to Satan himself. So all of these systems are related. All of these enemies of God have a similar nature and therefore a similar end. And that's what we see coming up in these next several chapters. What we see going on between the two judgment series of the trumpets and the bowls is a major, major interlude, which people have identified seven different sections to. Seven, of course, is a very major number in the book of Revelation. An easy way to track this is whenever the text says, "And I saw," or it says, "I looked and behold," that key phrase introduces each one of these seven visions. And so there's kind of a series of seven revelations or visions I could go into some of the similarities between them, but this is basically just the visionary structure of a huge interlude here that's teaching us about the enemies of God and the protection of God's people. And right before the end of it, you have the seven bowls introduced in this little, what we call an interlocking narrative structure. Right before the bowls come about, they kind of slip back into the preceding narrative, and then we have one more interlude in chapter 15. In any event there, that's just a fun narrative thing. But let's go on into chapter 12, which I've referred to as an apocalyptic Christmas story. And I wish we could have been doing this actually in Advent, so consider this your preparation for Advent, the story of Christmas according to the book of Revelation. Chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So imagine your manger scene out there. Hovering over it, you've got this monstrosity of a dragon. Bright red dragon. And then replace Mary with a woman crowned with the 12 stars. And you've got this cosmic scene coming about here. What is going on here? What is being presented is a cosmic view of the players in the drama. This spiritual conflict that's going on in the world between the powers of darkness and the powers of Christ. We have the main players laid out for us. We have the woman, we have the male child, and we have the dragon. Let me talk briefly about each of those. The easiest two to identify, I mean, they're all pretty easy to identify. Who is this woman with 12 stars on her head? That's a pretty clear reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. Reminds us of the dream that Joseph has back in Genesis 37, about the 12 stars and the sun and moon bowing down and so forth. This woman represents Israel, specifically Israel as the source of the Messiah. Because where does the Messiah come from? Comes from the tribes of Israel. So this woman represents Israel giving birth to the Messiah. Also, however, there's another sense in which it more broadly represents the people of God. Because you'll notice that after the birth of the male child, she is on the earth. So after the Messiah comes, the people of God are still around. So in this sense, this woman represents God's people after the birth of the Messiah, aka the church. So who is this male child? I think it's pretty obvious. We're talking about the birth of Jesus here. But it's Jesus conceived of in a pretty stunning manner. He is fulfilling the destiny from Psalm 2. If you were at our teaching weekend, Bruce Ware had a great message on Psalm 2, where he talked about this king who's promised to come, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's one of the key prophecies in the book of Revelation. It comes up 3 separate times. This here is the second of them. Jesus is the child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So this is the destiny of the Messiah. Notice in verse 5, we have the entire life of Jesus collapsed into incarnation, ascension. He's born and he's snatched up to heaven. So this is the entire life of Christ in a single verse. He's born, he's snatched up to heaven. Why would it do that? I think the text is presenting here the security of Christ's kingdom. Satan here wants to devour the child. Why? So that he can usurp the kingdom of God, so that he can destroy what God is about. And that kingdom is unimpeachable. Christ is the one who will rule the nations, and so his kingdom, his kingship is protected, and he rules in heaven beyond the reach of the dragon. Interestingly, though, we see this kingdom being connected not just with Christ himself, but with also with his people. The kingdom of God is both an individual aspect and it has a corporate aspect. The churches, back in the first two chapters of Revelation, are told that they will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That same phrase comes up describing the saints in chapter 20 of Revelation. So this destiny that belongs to Christ also belongs to the church. And I think this comes about from the famous prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. And I wish we had time to go into all this background material, because the book of Daniel is massive in the background of Revelation. I don't think that you can go through a single chapter of the book of Revelation without finding a direct quote or at least a strong allusion to the text of Daniel. Daniel 7 is probably the most important. What happens in Daniel 7? Daniel has a dream and he sees these four beasts that come on the earth. And he's told that they represent four kingdoms that are going to come. There's the kingdom of Babylon. There's the Medo-Persian kingdom, which is like a bear. There's the Greek empire, which is like this leopard with wings and four heads, representing the split of Alexander's kingdom after his death. And then there's this terrifying fourth kingdom with claws of iron that tramples underfoot the nations of the earth and has 10 horns, and one of them is given a mouth that speaks boastful things. Strange vision. But in the interpretation, and then there's this last one who comes, who is one like a son of man, or other words, one who resembles a mortal. And he comes and judges all of these beasts and sets up a kingdom that will endure forever. What we have here is Genesis reversed again, right? The beast ruling over man, and then a human comes and sets things right. He takes control again. This is the destiny of Christ, to rule the earth, to put away the beastly rule of man, of human kingdoms that have perverted justice and have perverted the worship of the one true God, and setting himself up as the king of all. This image, this son of man imagery, is the vision that Daniel sees. But the interpretation, he's told that each of them represents a kingdom, and then the last one represents the saints of the Most High. Well, what's funny is you would expect this last kingdom to represent Jesus, but somehow it both represents Jesus as the Son of Man, and it also represents the saints who rule, who are delivered in this salvation that the vision describes. Go back and read chapter 7 of Daniel at some point. That'll make a little more sense for you. The point is, there's this corporate individual dimension to what's going on here. Christ is the one being persecuted by Satan. Satan wants to destroy Christ, wants to prevent the kingdom, but he's also against us. And so this male child that comes from the people of God is simultaneously the Son of Man and the people of God. The child is connected to the offspring. And the second half of the chapter kind of spells that out a little more. And then one more thing. No, not one more thing. Stick to the notes. The dragon. Who's the dragon here? Again, the dragon is Satan. But why is he called a dragon? This term, drakon, from the Greek, is used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate a couple of interesting words. The word Leviathan, when it occurs in the Old Testament, is usually translated by the Greek with drakon. The word tananim, which means sea monster, is also translated by this word. I don't have this on my slide, but let me read you three verses from the Old Testament where this dragon appears. Here's Jeremiah 51:34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster, like a dragon. He's filled his stomach with my delicacies. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the quintessential enemies of God's people, is described as a dragon. Ezekiel 29:3. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the middle of streams and says, the Nile is my own, I made it for myself. God is against Pharaoh, the dragon. Lastly, Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. All three of those are translated in the Greek with drakon. This talks about God setting things right in the day of the Lord. On the day of the Lord, the Old Testament expected God to crush the dragon. And this dragon is identified with sea monsters, it's identified with Pharaoh, it's identified with Nebuchadnezzar. Everything bad in the Old Testament is kind of rolled up into this dragon image. Every enemy of God's people is represented in this dragon. So when the dragon appears, it's not just some mythical bad creature, but it's the epitome of evil. Furthermore, outside of Israel, all over the ancient world, and I talked to Michael Lyon, so I confirmed this. He even showed me a picture that I think he used for his Job class. Leviathan is portrayed as this seven-headed monster. And sure enough, here we have a seven-headed Leviathan dragon coming up in this chapter of Revelation. The image is intensified then by the presence of 10 horns, which is drawn straight out of Daniel 7. Once again, this fourth beast he sees, the terrifying one, has 10 horns that represent its political power. So there's a hint there that Satan, in his campaign against the people of God, has some political allies, hence the 10 horns. He's got some political pull that we'll see coming up shortly. So those are the cosmic players in this drama. The woman representing Israel, the people of God. We have the male child representing Christ, also representing the saints in Christ. And we have the dragon representing Satan. The time frame here. This is often understood to refer to the cosmic past, right? To the fall of Satan. I've heard this taught many times, and I can see why it makes sense, right? Because we have to understand at some point in the past, Satan must have fell. Scripture's kind of laconic about that. It doesn't really describe how Satan became so bad. We just have these elusive things showing up now and then that describe where his origins are, but it's not so clear. Is this passage talking about the fall of Satan? I would argue that it is not, because this seems connected more directly to the church. When does Satan fall? Well, he falls in connection with the death and resurrection of Christ. It's kind of like what Jesus said to the disciples. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that's in the context of Jesus' exorcisms, Jesus casting out the power of Satan. And so I don't think we should necessarily base an elaborate doctrine of demonology and of the fall of Satan on this. I think there are clues in here, but it has to be used carefully. So what then are the stars being swept from heaven with by his tail? Again, I think this is connected with Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 8, we're told that this beast casts stars from heaven. So when these things happen again in Scripture, we should be attentive, right? I've heard that before somewhere. You should look back to the original context. The text in Daniel 8:10 says, this horn, this little horn on this fourth beast grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Well, whom does the beast trample on in the interpretation of the vision? The saints of God. So, it seems that these stars being thrown down and trampled on are actually the beastly persecution of God's people. So you have someone, I think what Daniel 8 is probably referring to is Antiochus IV, the Syrian king who takes Israel in the, 2nd century BC, and he forces people to violate the Sabbath, to break Jewish dietary laws, and so on and so forth, and is this boastful, blasphemous enemy of God's people, who is remembered long after his time as kind of an antichrist-like figure. He is the one who is setting himself up as God and is overturning the kingdom of God and dies a horrible death. If you've read it if you've ever read Maccabees, great story there of the downfall of Antiochus IV. But this sort of thing, that he's sweeping the stars down, is probably a description of someone like Antiochus, or that kind of power in operation. So it's the satanic power exercised against the people of God. That's what I think is going on here. Is there another sense in which this talks about the fall of angels? Perhaps. And I think there's more evidence for that in the second half of this chapter. The other thing about the time frame here, it says that he's given power. Well, the woman is protected now for 1,260 days. What are these 1,260 days? This is a key time period in the book of Revelation. And if you've been following, I take the numbers of Revelation to be largely symbolic. You have these seven heads, seven horns, seven eyes, 144,000 people, seven trumpets, seven bowls. It would surprise me if there weren't some symbolic import behind this time period. Again, you can see this time period occurring in the book of Daniel. He refers to it as a time. No. I do not want to install an update. Please don't do that. A time times and half a time. Whew, we're back. Okay. It's also referred to as 42 months. It's referred to as 3.5 years. What is this time? Well, in the text immediately before us, it is the time of the woman's preservation in the wilderness. So we're told in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. It has numerous other connections throughout Scripture. One of the most prominent is the Exodus. In post-biblical literature, the Exodus was described as a 42-year wandering. So the fact that there are 42 months here is not a little bit conspicuous, especially since this whole series of judgments is like the Exodus happening all over again. The Pharaoh is the enemy of God's people. The end times beast here is presented just like Pharaoh, who has plagues sent against him so that God's people can be delivered and the enemies of God's people can be crushed. And what happens at the end of the Exodus? They flee into the wilderness. So God's people are described as fleeing into the wilderness for a time, corresponding to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. We also have, historically, this flight of Judeans into the wilderness during Antiochus IV's reign. He was persecuting them for 3.5 years, just exactly like Daniel describes. This same idea. Of course, that is past by the time Revelation is written. That took place in the late 100s BC, around the time of the Maccabean Revolt. And it happens again. The Jewish church, right before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, flees into Pella, into the wilderness, and this siege lasts 3.5 years. And I really think that's what we have described in Matthew 24, and it's parallel in Mark 13. This 3.5 year period, Mark describes it as if God hadn't cut short those days, no one would survive. And I think this is connected to this. What's the significance of the number 3.5? Well, if 7 is the number of completeness and perfection, cut it short, you get 3.5. This perfect, complete period of total destruction, of total judgment and tribulation is cut short to 3.5 years. That is the image we have going on. In Revelation 12, of all the references to this time period, this is the clearest in identifying the temporal boundaries of the period, undoubtedly. Here, this 3.5 year period extends from the resurrection of Christ until his final appearance. I think it's undeniable in this verse that this great tribulation, this 3.5 years, this 1260 days, starts at the ascension of Christ. And that is, when I understood this, it really kind of shook me, because I said, wow, when does this tribulation take place? Is this in the future? It is a figurative period of time, in my understanding, again. When does it start? It starts when the male child is caught up to heaven, to the throne of God. It's in the very same sentence, verses 5 and 6. The child is caught up to God. That's the ascension of Christ. The woman is sent into the wilderness immediately. That is the beginning of tribulation. And I think that comports clearly with what we see elsewhere in the New Testament, elsewhere in the book of Revelation. This time of tribulation starts right when Christ ascends, and it ends when he returns. So, yeah, so I will just let that stand, and you can think about that, and you can ask me about it later. I know you're thinking, where does he get off saying that? The defeat of the dragon is recorded in the second half of the chapter. Verses 7 through 9 talk about this war that is fought in heaven. Michael and his angels fight back and defeat the dragon, cast him out of heaven. Again, it sounds like this kind of primordial fall of Satan. He's thrown out of heaven. But just like we saw in chapter 5, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then I saw the Lamb. Just like we saw in chapter 7, behold, 144,000 out of Israel. What did I see? An innumerable multitude from every nation. In the same way, the songs of Revelation, the hymns that are sung, interpret the things that are seen and heard. And so this war in heaven in verses 7 through 9 is interpreted by the loud voice in verses 10 through 12. What does the loud voice say about this fall of Satan? It says, verse 10, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." This is not describing before time began. This is not describing the fall of Satan before creation. This is describing the defeat of Satan by the death and resurrection of Christ. It talks about the blood of the Lamb. How did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb. The death of Christ symbolically casts Satan out. It figuratively throws him from heaven, and this victory that is Christ's now is described as the church's in verse 11. "And they have conquered him." Who? The saints have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. So again, this is not a heavenly war strictly. Now, I do think that Satan was cast out of heaven, okay, lest there be any confusion there. I don't think that he is in any way reigning or exercising power in heaven. I do think that he is cast out of heaven. I do think that he has his minions with him cast out. But I think this image in the book of Revelation is being used to describe what it looks like at the death and resurrection of Christ. In an apocalyptic version of Christ's death and resurrection, it defeated Satan, threw him out of heaven. He was beaten back and cast to the earth. So as I said, it appears to describe not the primordial fall of Satan, but Christ's victory over Satan in his death and resurrection. Paradoxically, the saints have a part in Satan's fall, and they conquered him. Verse 12, then, has one more detail to add. "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." What is the short time that the devil has to work with here? I'm convinced it is this same time period mentioned over and over again in the book of Revelation. this 1260 days of Satan's time to pursue, persecute, and trouble God's people is the time beginning with the death and resurrection of Christ. Indeed, if Satan is cast out of heaven and he's going to pursue the woman, this is the people of God being pursued by Satan after Christ is raised from the dead. His time is short. His defeat is certain. His days are numbered. Again, C.S. Lewis's famous D-Day analogy, where the invasion has occurred, the final victory has been won, but it has to be carried out through subsequent skirmishes until the end of the war. I would argue, therefore, that this time of trouble that is upon the earth is the entire age of the church. This entire time when Satan is enraged against God's people and his wrath is directed against the church. That's why it says, "Woe to you, earth and sea, the devil has come down to you in great wrath." So again, you can use these verses to contribute to your understanding of the doctrine of evil and demonology and so forth, but I think that it's difficult to make a one-for-one correspondence to when did this happen, how did this battle play out. You can read John Milton for more on that. Just kidding. sorry, Paradise Lost and all that stuff. Okay, the paradox of the church age that we see coming up in these verses is that this woman is sent into the wilderness. Why? To be nourished, to be provided for. So the woman is protected. She's given flight, she's given nourishment, she's given aid. However, at the same time, this same people of God are persecuted. So we see in verse 13, this dragon thrown down to the earth pursues the woman. And she's given wings to fly from the serpent into the wilderness to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Then he pours water out like a river to sweep her away, but the earth comes to her help and swallows the river. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Wait a minute, where did the rest of her offspring come from? I thought Jesus was her offspring. The offspring are those, the verse says, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So here we see the persecution of the church simultaneous with its protection. If the woman represents the people of God, then in some sense, God's people in the ideal, in the heavenly version, are protected. Your souls are safe and secure. But in the individual cases, the offspring, the individuals of the church, are pursued, are martyred, are punished, are persecuted by the serpent here, by Satan. So there is this paradox in the church age that we see several times in Revelation, that God promises great protection. God seals you on your forehead. Your names are written in the book of life. You're safe. And yet, your life is forfeit. They love not their lives unto death, it says in verse 11. So the death of God's saints is by no means an obstacle to their preservation in God's great economy. There is encouragement here. The encouragement is this: the devil is not autonomous. If you know biblical theology, you'll know that the devil exists on a leash. He is a chained and caged devil. He is allowed to do the things he does. And we see this even more clearly in chapter 13. Everything he does is circumscribed. Everything he does is within the will of God. This persecution is within a prescribed period of time. And I think that's what that figure represents, that he is given a time period in which he can persecute the people of God. I think that there is plenty of reason to expect an intensification of this toward the end, before the return of Christ, that this persecution will escalate. But I do think that this is what Satan does. He persecutes the people of God. It flares up in various times and places and is worse for others than it is for us at this point of time. Secondly, the devil is already defeated. We see that Christ's death and resurrection have won the decisive victory. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So the devil is a defeated foe. Furthermore, why does persecution take place? Is it because the devil is so strong? Is it because he's so uncontrollable? Like a lion on the loose here? On the contrary, it's not because he has too much power and influence, but because he has already been decisively overthrown. He is rattling the bars of his cage. That is the nature of Satan's persecution against the church. He is, in a sense, bound. He is a caged beast. Rattling the bars of his cage is what our persecution looks like. And to someone going through persecution, that may not be a great comfort. You might not say, oh, don't worry, Satan can only kill you and your family. That's all he can do, right? But in a sense, that's all he can do. Your soul is secure. He cannot tempt you beyond your ability to withstand. He cannot take the Holy Spirit away from you. He cannot cause you to fall away. You are secure in Christ. And the devil is raging against us. His vehement wrath is just like a caged beast growling at his keepers. While there is an encouragement, there is also a warning. Because of what Satan's intentions for the world are, compromise with the world is not just to compromise with the world and some human system, but it is Satan himself. And the Roman context of the book of Revelation reveals this in particular. You know, just go to the local temple and make your pinch of incense to the emperor, satisfy the local authorities, just stop being such a nuisance, Christians. That was kind of the message that the people of Smyrna and Philadelphia and Ephesus received from their neighbors. Why do you have to be such a stick in the mud, Christians? Can't you just be proper citizens and support what we're trying to do here? Support your empire. Put a little pinch of incense on the altar there and say, you know, Caesar is Lord. What's the big deal? It's a huge deal. You compromise with the world and with the system of the world, you are dealing with Satan himself and falling into his trap. Since the battle is already won, we've been armed. We have divine resources at our disposal. Verses 6 and 14 say the woman is given nourishment. She is provided for. She has everything she needs to survive in the wilderness. As God gave the Israelites manna in the desert, so in the end times Exodus, the people of God pursued in the wilderness by the devil, we have the provision of God for our souls. The blood of the Lamb is a divine resource. The seal of God from chapter 7, that means we are owned by Him. We are known by Him. Those promises, we neglect them to our peril. If we forget who we are, if we forget whose we are, then we will fall into temptation and we will compromise with the world. Okay. I think so far I'm sticking with my notes, so we might actually finish on time here. Let's move to chapter 13. And by the way, if you look at just a little note, if you're reading through this, and I hope that at some point, if not before, maybe afterwards, you could read through these or look in your bulletin to find out what I'm teaching on next week. Take a look at it in advance. It can help you know exactly what is going on here, maybe. Chapter 12 ends by saying, "And he stood on the sand of the sea," which in my opinion belongs with the next chapter. I think that our chapter division here is probably unhelpful. I think that that is most likely pertaining to the next chapter. And thanks to the one tiny, tiny ambiguity of Greek verbs, this verb could mean he stood or I stood. And I think it probably means he stood. I think it probably means I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. That makes more sense to me than to have at the end of the chapter, "and he stood on the sand of the sea." Who's that talking about? Either way, it doesn't really make a big difference. This beast that comes up next is empowered by the dragon. He is the he works for the dragon. So Satan in chapter 12 is prevented from harming the church directly, but he has a plan. He empowers these political agents in his war against heaven. And the beast here that we see coming up out of the sea is the first of them. Throughout the Bible, the sea is an image of chaos. It's an image of evil. And so someone arising out of the sea, just like you see in Daniel chapter 7, these beasts coming up out of the turbulent sea, again, is talking about the powers of evil being exercised in the world from a chaotic and evil origin. So what does Satan dredge up from the sea to afflict the people of God? The beast described in this chapter and in the second half of the chapter are an amalgamation of Daniel 7. So Daniel 7, you have this thing that's like a bear. It's kind of like there's one like a lion. There's one that's like a leopard. And there's one that has all these horns. This beast has all of that together, okay? It says that in verse 2, the beast I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to the dragon gave it his power and his throne and great authority. And he also has the seven heads, just like the dragon. He has 10 horns, just like the dragon. So his character is satanic, and his likeness is like every possible enemy of God's people you could imagine rolled into one. Okay? This is the beastly character of this final enemy. Satanic power represented politically in its most beastly form. Why do I say politically, by the way? Because if this is following the pattern of Daniel 7, in Daniel 7, the beasts are kingdoms. So first you have Babylon, then you have Medo-Persia, then you have Greece, then you have Rome. I think this represents a kingdom, a nation as well, a political power. And you're all waiting to find out who that's going to be. Me too. It's not in my notes. So notice again the sovereignty of God. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was allowed to do this. This is not history spiraling out of God's control. God is firmly in control of what's going on here, and he lets this happen. God allows them to be conquered. And that word conquer is a key word in the book of Revelation. Every letter to the churches ends, "to the one who overcomes, to him who conquers," you could translate it, "I will give such and such." And Jesus and the Lamb is described in chapter 5 as the one who has conquered so as to open the scroll. Conquering is what God's people do. Yet here, they're conquered. How does this happen? Just like Jesus, the people of God are victorious in their defeat. Christ's defeat is an apparent loss, but it is actually his greatest victory. He is the Lamb who is slain, who has conquered. The slain Lamb is the victor. But the reality of life in a fallen world for God's people is one of captivity, sword, endurance, and faith. So this beast is given power to conquer God's people. I've already kind of hinted at this, but is this a personal antichrist or is it an impersonal political or religious entity? The word antichrist does not occur here or anywhere in the book of Revelation, but we do have elsewhere in the New Testament this idea of an antichrist. Is that what this is talking about? Or is it a political or religious entity? Yes. This is Pharaoh. It's Nebuchadnezzar, it's Antiochus IV, it's Nero, it's Domitian, it's all of the enemies of God's people rolled into one. It is the Antichrist that John says is already in the world. There are many Antichrists that have gone out, and it is this subterranean well of evil that keeps spurting up in outbursts of persecution against God's people. There was Pharaoh in the Old Testament. At the end of Israel, there's Nebuchadnezzar. In the intertestamental period, you've got Antiochus. In the early church, you've got Nero. You've got Domitian. And on it goes. The enemies of God's people are always like an antichrist. They all look the same. That's why this beast looks like the devil. That's why he has the seven horns, the seven heads, because they're all like, in God's view of things, these enemies of God's people are all like their father, the devil. Is this a personal antichrist? I think that there is enough evidence in the New Testament to suggest that at the end, there probably will be a figure who stands against God's people. But to say this person who's arrived on the scene of history that we figured out, he is the antichrist, he could be, but there could be another to come after him. I think that's one of the things that we have, because I'm sure the church going through the persecution of Nero in the 60s AD said, this guy fits, he's the antichrist. And then a couple decades later, you get Domitian coming along. And what's he doing? Surely this is the antichrist. I was reading a little book here, and on the book of Revelation. There are no little books in the book of Revelation. Greg Beale has a great commentary, and this quote I found really helpful. There's been debate since the earliest fathers of the church about the identification of the antichrist figure in chapter 13. Some saw an individual antichrist to come at the last stage of world history. So like in the Didache, in the dialogues of Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, etc. This view is supported by the logical understanding of the Antichrist as a personal counterpart to the personal Christ. Makes sense, right? You have one Christ, so you should have one Antichrist. But others, from the time of the New Testament itself, 1 John 2:18, 2 John 7, etc., have seen the Antichrist as an evil spirit, repeatedly inspiring false teaching throughout the church age. And Tertullian says the same thing. Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians says the same thing. At the time of the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, and other reformers saw the Catholic Church as the incarnation of the Antichrist. Here's the key. These two interpretations are not incompatible. The context of Revelation and of the New Testament, especially 1 and 2 John, indicates that the Antichrist has manifested himself as a corporate spirit, inspiring false teaching and persecution since the first century, but will also manifest himself individually as the leader of opposition to God's people at a future time before the end. So I'm not trying to be all wishy-washy and say it's both and, or something like that. I'm not trying to be all postmodern on you here. I really think it's limiting the application of the text to say that Nero is the Antichrist, closed book. I think that the powers of darkness, until they're ultimately defeated, keep coming back. And you see this in so many movies and so many stories, right? How many times do you have to kill the villain before he's really dead? What was that that superhero movie? I can't remember what it was, but the villain died, and all of a sudden I saw a preview for the next one. I thought that guy was gone, right? You think, what does it take to kill these guys? It's the revenant power of evil. It keeps coming back. And so in this chapter, we see that this beast in verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. So it's almost like the Hydra of Greek mythology, that you kill it and it's still going. So, and by the way, if you're wondering about what are these 10 horns and 7 heads, I would argue the numbers are figurative rather than representative. I remember when I was in high school, people were certain that because the European Union had 10 member nations, it was clearly going to be this Antichrist. It's actually got 28 member nations now, so I don't know if that's just a Hydra growing more heads or what, but I don't think that that's the safest identification. Furthermore, the more you try to say, okay, these are the 10 kings, these are the rulers it refers to, everyone is going to look at the world and find some other, some entity that I disagree with, some political party that I don't like, and you're going to find some other and find a way to identify that as Antichrist. And you know what you do when you do that? You fail to internalize the warnings of the book of Revelation that say, watch out for the system that you live in. Watch out for the evil working in your own context that has the power and operation of Antichrist even within your own beloved country. More on that next time. What do these beasts do? Well, they have counterfeit miracles. I talked about the head that was slain. This is a parody of Christ's resurrection. But notice it's a temporary resuscitation because he's still condemned. So it's not as though he is raised from the dead. This is just the inability to crush the serpent until the final end. I think there may be a connection to the Roman Civil War that breaks out after Nero's suicide in 68 AD. It looks like the empire is falling apart. It looks like it's received a mortal wound, yet it recovers. And Nero himself was rumored to be alive, hiding somewhere among the Parthians, ready to come back and exercise vengeance on his political foes. That's how terrifying the persecution of Nero was, that for decades after his death, people were convinced that he was coming back, just like all the tabloids that say Hitler is still alive somewhere, ready to come back. Same basic thing. They call on fire from heaven. This is just like what the church does in chapter 11 that we didn't get to. There's this image of the beast that he gives life to, and it can talk and do miracles. And that may relate to this practice that we know was going on in the first century where people had rigged up statues so they would sweat or tremble, and people used these proposed miracles to promote the imperial cult. Look at these amazing things that these statues can do. Surely we should worship these gods. Okay. Time is running out, so I got to get to what you're all waiting for, the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. Recall from chapter 7, the mark on the forehead is a symbol. Okay? When God's people are marked, are sealed in chapter 7, it's a symbol of their belonging to God. It's a symbol of their protection. So what would this corresponding mark be for the beast? It's commitment to the empire, to the emperor, to imperial worship. Where is your heart? Where is your mind focused? This is your head engaged in false worship. The hand, the mark on the hand, is participation in the imperial economic system with all of its greed, with all of its injustice, with all of its corruption that we'll talk about next time. So just because you have avoided getting tattoos on your head and hand, just because you have not been implanted with a microchip, that doesn't protect you from the mark of the beast. Submitting to the world system of idolatry and greed is taking the mark of the beast. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of collusion with the world, of compromise. Now, many have suspected it's a little bit too conspicuous, this whole Nero connection. If you write Caesar Nero in Greek, in Hebrew, those are the letters there, and the letters had numerical value. You add them up, yeah, it makes 666. Okay. So do lots of other names. But that's kind of conspicuous because it's at the time he's a beastly character. So a lot of people think there may have been a coded reference to Nero going on in there. But the fact that you've got titles, Nero is not a Hebrew name, so spelling it and everything is ambiguous. Here's the gist of it. 666 is man's sinful imperfection to the max while appearing to mimic divine perfection. The threefold thing is like the Trinity, and the fact that it's related to man here means it's sinful and imperfect. And I'm very sorry I don't have time to get to the next bit here. I really thought it was going to happen. Dismantling and bestializing the Roman public story. I'll just have to refer you to the website listed at the bottom of your outline where I will post this, the parody of God's reign. where you get the Satanic Trinity. But anyway, I do have my last class reserved for getting back to some of these things, so I promise we'll get back to some of the stuff that I think is closer to the heart of where Revelation is going than who's the beast, who's the, etc. All right, any last questions before I go another minute over? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your promise of protection. Thank you for how you free us from fear. Give us the heart of the early church that loved not their lives unto death and that pled the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and so defeated Satan. Give us that power, give us that courage, and inspire us now by our worship of you and of the Lamb. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you again.
Certainly.